Good evening. Let's go ahead and take our Bibles out and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Bob, I appreciate that prayer that you uttered. Appreciate Bob very much and the unique abilities he brings to this group. He's been a tremendous help to me, I know, as I'm sure he's been to many in all the long years that he's been to. Appreciate him very much. Pulling double duty today. Larry's away in a meeting in Coleman. Let's keep him in our prayers. Hope that his meeting goes well. Ben and I are getting ready to fly out to South Korea in about 6 weeks, and we are still kind of in preparation mode for that trip. Looking forward to being there. I know Paco is excited that we're coming. He's planning all kinds of things for us to do down there. But of course, our primary purpose is going down there. And certainly, besides visiting him, to be of a spiritual significance to him and to as many as we can. We've already been in touch with at least 3 churches down there, working on a 4th and possibly a 5th that we'll be visiting. We expect that we'll run into some challenges along those lines. I don't like to call them challenges, though. I like to call them opportunities. At least that's how we're looking at them. But we're excited to go. I know most of you know Alexander, who's not able to be with us tonight because he had to work all day today. But he's actually going to be flying back to South Korea about a day after Ben and I arrive. And he'll be spending the first few days there with his family. And he is planning to join us as we travel around there as well for the remaining part of our trip. So very excited. Still don't know quite what to expect when we go there, but we're excited to be there. It'll be good to see Paco. And we're going to try to maximize our influence as much as we can during the 15-day period that we're there. So please continue to remember Ben and I in your prayers. And we'll try to keep you updated on that trip, and certainly look forward to coming back and reporting the good things that have been going on in that country. As we observe the growth of the church from the New Testament, you know, it's easy to become really excited and fascinated by that growth, especially when we consider the methods that were used in preaching the gospel. Because it was for that exact same message preached that led to so much growth that our Lord was crucified not long beforehand. But then we see the spread of that same truth among first the Jews and then the Gentiles, and then to just see the advancement of the gospel from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. It's really nothing short of amazing. Yet, even as we focus on these stories and we get excited about the spread of the gospel at that time, I think it's easy to overlook the fact that most of first century society rejected the gospel. I mean, as amazing as it is that so many congregations were planted and started, there were millions of people at that time who saw absolutely zero benefit in the message that had been preached to them. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what Paul does beginning in verse 22 is he describes the reception of the gospel during that time. He does so in very general terms. He says in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 1, "For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." Now, Paul knew very well that most Jews rejected the gospel. He saw this repeatedly as he went from city to city, dealing with all the hardships that the Jews created for him, which caused him to have to withdraw himself and instead go and preach amongst the Gentiles. So he says here in these verses, the Jews request a sign. Now, that had been the case since Jesus' day. They wanted something more colossal than what was being offered by the gospel. And so he says that the cross, as a result of that, it became a stumbling block to the Jews because they never quite got what they were hoping out of the Messiah. And then he says it's foolish to the Greek. I think the reason that this was the case is because the Greeks were into wisdom. They were into human philosophy, education, oratory, and they were practically addicted to the sophistication of their own thinking. So while we might be fascinated with the rapid growth of the church in the first century, let's not be too easily deceived by the fact that so many churches, though they were established in virgin territory, many people did not obey the gospel. In fact, most people in the first century did not. And so the question that I want to propose tonight is, what did Paul do about this? How did Paul respond to the general rejection of the message in the first century that he preached? In verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says there, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." In other words, what he's saying is, I've been very careful not to present or to engage in anything whatsoever that would distract from the cross of Christ. He's saying, I don't want my message to interfere in any way with the simple truth of redemption that comes from the cross. He took this so seriously, brethren, that he didn't even want anything legitimate to get in the way of this. And therefore, he says in that verse we just read in verse 17 that Christ did not send him to baptize. And in verse 14, he says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." Now, these passages are misunderstood and misapplied by those who are influenced by Calvinistic thinking, who believe that a man does nothing whatsoever in the process of being saved, and they'll look at this passage and say, baptism is not that important. But Paul isn't arguing against the necessity of baptism. He's simply saying that he personally refrained from anything that would take the focus away from the cross itself. Paul is saying, I want no distractions. And if it's going to distract people from what's truly important because I personally baptized them, well, I'll just refrain from doing that and let somebody else take care of it. You know, Jesus himself didn't baptize. His disciples did it. My friend over in South Africa, Scott Tope, he rarely baptizes amongst the Zulus because he saw this problem pop up, the same one that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 25 years ago when he first started working with those brethren down there. It's not an issue of whether baptism is necessary because the scriptures are plain that it is. What Paul was trying to be careful about was to make sure that nothing at all infringed on the truth about Jesus Christ and the role that he played in the salvation of mankind through the cross, which is obviously the deepest need of humanity. Now, if you look in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, Paul expands upon this a little bit further, or he expands upon his carefulness a little bit further, by now discussing how he avoided the sophisticated teaching methods that was the model of the Greek orators of that day. The Greeks of that time, they placed so much importance on education and philosophy and oration. And there's a good example of this, of a people who rejected the gospel for these reasons, and that was the Greeks in Athens from Acts chapter 17. If my memory serves me correctly, there's no record of a church being started in Athens, in that city, despite the fact that when you read Acts 17, there is initial interest on the part of some people there. But the Athenians, they thought they were so smart, and they were so involved in the philosophies of the day, and they were so into intellectualism, yet there's no record of a congregation being established there. And you know what? Paul actually came from that cultural environment. He was grew up in Tarsus, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. Some people said that Tarsus was more advanced in its philosophy and sophistication oration than even Athens and Alexandria. He was from that culture where there was so much emphasis placed on presentation and the appearance of human sophistication and what was being said. But notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, as it concerned his preaching of the gospel. He said in verse 1, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. The first thing to notice here from these verses is that Paul said he determined that this would be the case with his preaching. Meaning, when he preached, he made a conscious, deliberate decision that he was not going to let anything interfere or distract from the simple truths of the cross. You know, sometimes because of our cultural and educational advances in the society that we live in today, sometimes we underestimate that society, thinking, oh, well they weren't smart like we're smart today. But you know what? Paul didn't blow them off as a bunch of dummies at all. He didn't blow them off as not being intelligent. He said in verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. These people rejected the gospel because to them, Paul's preaching didn't hold water to their philosophers. And so they thought Paul's preaching was inferior. Paul knew the world's standards. He knew the world's ideals and how far, so far removed they were from the message of the cross. And it concerned him greatly. He had great anxiety over this. So again, I asked the question, given so much rejection that he experienced because of the gospel, what did he do about it? What did he do to make the gospel more attractive to a society, that society in particular, in order to try to connect with them, to make sure that he could at least draw an audience and try to overcome the prejudices of that sophisticated Grecian society? I think that's an important question for us to think about, because what we see happening in our day and time is that there is an opinion amongst many that if there is disinterest in the gospel, like we do see happening in the first century, that what we should be doing today is we should be trying to draw people in on a different basis. The popular notion today is that if the gospel is going to be preached in third world countries, that before we can ever reach them as far as their spiritual needs are concerned, we first have to make sure that we meet their physical needs. Some will say we have to make sure we're taking care of these people materially, because people who live in great poverty, they just will not listen to the gospel unless their other needs are met first. And so a lot of churches will go to these countries, establishing things like medical missions, hospitals, spend millions of dollars on medical care for the sole purpose of creating goodwill so that they might then listen to the gospel. Now, I want to make sure you don't misunderstand what I'm saying here, because I am most certainly not against humanitarian work. In fact, I don't think I could be a Christian if I was. Those things are absolutely important. I wish we could get more involved in things like this as individuals, because we should deeply sympathize with those living in such conditions, and as well off as we are here in this country, we should want to ease the suffering of others. So I'm not saying that. What I am suggesting is that sometimes it is that exact sympathy that pulls on our heartstrings to such a degree that I think it can make us vulnerable to the idea that we start thinking that, well, people, they're just not going to listen to the gospel unless we do all these things first. And I just don't believe that's the case, brethren. But let's pursue this a step further. How do we see this pattern developed in the U.S.? Because we don't live in a country here, by and large, that is deprived like most third world countries. We don't see a lot of children in the U.S. like we would in third world countries, sitting with their dishes in front of them waiting for handouts from the U.N. I mean, I know we may think that we're poverty-stricken sometimes, and there are certainly people in this country who probably don't have as much as they need at times, But for the most part, most of us are doing quite well. And so how does this prevailing philosophy change from third world preaching to preaching in the United States? Well, we're not deprived, yet a lot of churches have the same concept regarding people's interest in the gospel, meaning they believe that there won't be any interest at all unless we first appeal to them carnally. We don't have a problem in this society with medical care like third world countries do, so what do churches do to attract people to the gospel today instead of building them hospitals? Well, we'll get health care in there somehow. We'll throw in a gym, we'll throw in yoga classes, we'll throw in recreational centers and the like. They'll entertain you because they somehow don't believe that the gospel alone has any drawing power. We're not offering people health care because it's available here. It's expensive and it's getting worse, but it's available. But we do offer programs, or churches offer programs to lose weight, provide aerobics classes, yoga classes, gymnasiums, because we're a nation that by and large is lazy, obese, and overweight. So what I'm suggesting is that the philosophy really isn't that different. It just expresses itself a little bit differently here. We aren't providing the needs for people so that we can somehow preach the gospel to them here. We just provide everything that people want so that they might listen to the gospel. And so what we see in the United States is we see churches that have been turned into malls, churches that have been turned into restaurants, movie theaters. Some have gone so far as to install amusement parks, ATMs in the lobby, gift shops, schools. All these things are being provided to make the gospel more attractive to a society that really isn't interested in the simplicity of the message of the cross. So I ask again, what did Paul do as an evangelist in a society that mostly rejected the gospel in order to make it more attractive, knowing that the message of the cross was so offensive to Jews and looked at as foolishness by the Greeks? Do we ever read about him or anyone else providing for people's carnal and material needs in order that they then might be able to draw an audience and preach the gospel? Or let's ask it this way, does the gospel need carnal bait for people to be interested in it? That's really the question. And I'll suggest to you tonight that rationale is wrong. And I think it's wrong for several reasons. First, and I think most importantly, is that there's no biblical precedence for it. Now, I think sometimes, and I've had these conversations with others often, a lot of times what is brought up is, well wait a minute, Jesus helped people, Jesus healed people, Jesus provided for people. Well sure, of course he did. But is that why he was doing it? Did Jesus feed people for the sole purpose of drawing a crowd by satisfying their carnal appetite so then he might have opportunity to teach? I'd actually suggest that the opposite is true, because Jesus never had a problem with popularity. There were times when Jesus would do something great for someone and he would even tell them, don't tell anybody. Of course, they would be so excited they'd go off and tell everybody they could get to listen to them. It was hard enough sometimes for Jesus to eat because he was so busy. He had to get up at odd hours of the morning just so he could have time to pray to the Father. Jesus never had a problem drawing a crowd, and he did not do what he did to draw a crowd. Jesus did what he did to provide divine credentials for who he was. He could have come on the scene doing a lot of amazing feats, but when he worked miracles, what he was doing is he was demonstrating divine credentials. And he did it in such a way that also demonstrated his divine character, meaning he helped people through the miracles that he worked. In fact, if you look in John chapter 6, we find a major turning point in those who at one time followed Jesus. In John chapter 6, beginning in verse 26, after he had fed the 5,000, He says in John 6 and verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Now, be careful not to conclude from this that Jesus made a mistake, because God doesn't make mistakes. What Jesus was doing was providing divine credentials. He was showing divine character for men so that they would know that he was the Messiah that they had been looking for. And those works did what those kind of works would normally do. They attracted people, those who would have spiritual interest and those who would have none. So in this chapter, when Jesus realizes that enough credential had been given to substantiate who he is, he then proceeds to actually chase the multitudes away. And he didn't chase them away by hurting their feelings. He did so by teaching them things that he knew they would find offensive if they didn't have any spiritual interest. In other words, he says to them, "Okay, you want food, see if you can swallow this." And so he says in verse 54, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus deliberately words his teaching in such a way that it would have taken a more spiritually minded person to search a little bit more deeply for the golden nugget of truths that were in what he said. And the majority that were there were not interested, so much so that when we look in verse 66, it tells us that many of his disciples withdrew from him and were not walking with him anymore. And so, again, back to our question. What did Paul do to overcome the resistance to the gospel in his day? You know what the answer to that question is? The answer is he did absolutely nothing. In fact, Paul went the other way. Paul even refused to do something scriptural, that is, baptize people, so that the cross would not be infringed upon or distracted from in any way. If you look in Acts chapter 17, there is an example of really what happens over and over again in Paul's ministry as he preached the word. But it's stated in a way that's clearly understandable to us. This is how he went about preaching, in other words. Acts chapter 17, let's look into the first three verses of that chapter. It says that, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ.'" That's what he did. That's all he did. Now, either Paul was a stubborn old mule and incredibly obtuse, or he was defending a principle. And I would propose to you that Paul was not a stubborn man, not in the methods that he used. Paul was operating on principle. And the principle that he operated on was that the gospel, the message of the cross, will naturally identify those whom God wants to draw into his family. And anything that I do that may obscure that is going to hinder God's plans and purposes of the gospel. Paul did not go around offering tents for the homeless, at least not that I read. Whether he did so or not, I don't know. I'm sure if he had opportunity, he would. I don't think he would have done it just so that he could gain a hearing. What he did was he went into the synagogues, he preached the truth, he explained from the scriptures what it was that he was preaching and who it was that he was preaching about. But Paul refused to give in to the carnal desires of men. Paul preached the truth, and he let that do the dividing, because that's exactly what God wants the gospel to do. God wants his truth to divide between those people who are genuinely interested in it and those people who are not. And so the first thing that I believe is wrong with this whole notion upon which so many churches try to do today to draw people is that there's no biblical precedence for it. There's no authority for it. There's no scriptural indication that we should try to attract people any way that we can, hoping we might be able to teach one here or there. In fact, as we study Paul, I think the opposite is the case. Secondly, it's very unethical and deceptive to, I believe, a great degree. You know, when Jesus told the apostles that he was going to make them fishers of men, obviously he didn't mean that he wanted them to go out and use deceptive bait to try to trick people. And isn't that what we do when we go fishing? We make that bait look like a real juicy live worm. We stick it on a hook and we throw it out and hope that a fish is going to come and see, hey, that's my meal for tonight, and he's going to stick that in front of his nose and he's going to take a bite so that we can hook him. But we didn't want to feed the fish, did we? No, we wanted to catch the fish. But that is not what Jesus meant when he talked about fishing for men. It certainly is a play upon their profession, but now instead of catching fish, he wants them to go out and to catch men, not deceptively. Jesus never did that. In fact, Jesus went the other way as well. Jesus was always up front with people about the kinds of sacrifices that it took to truly be a disciple, was he not? And he did so bluntly, and he did so unapologetically in his teaching, what it took to truly be a disciple. But when we engage in deception, even when we think the end justifies the means, what we'll do, in fact, will be the opposite of what we were trying to do. And in many ways, what we'll do is we'll alienate people. I remember about 20 years ago, I was in New Orleans. And me and a couple of buddies were walking around, and we were right there by the Superdome. We were going to go check it out. And as I'm walking, this car just comes out of nowhere and just about hits me. And this woman grabbed me on the back of the shirt, and she pulled me back. And I was just like, whoa, what in the world just happened? And she's like, oh, are you okay, man? I saw that car coming, and I was scared for you. And I was just like, well, yeah, I don't know where it came from. Thank you so much. I really appreciate it. She's like, you're welcome. And then she went and tried to sell me something. And I was thinking, man, what a coincidence. She just happens to be there, a salesman, you know, and she just saves my life. And so me and my buddies got a little suspicious, and so we walked about a block away, and we looked out, and we saw that was a scam they were pulling. There was a car that was parked like a block away looking out for people crossing so that they could and come out and act like they're about to hit some, so she could pull them back, save their life, and then she might be able to get a sale. I mean, the audacity. You know, I went from being a very thankful person to being extremely irritated. I mean, wouldn't you? If there was any way she thought she was going to get a sale from me, it wasn't happening after that. What she ended up doing is she alienated me. She deceived me because by doing a good deed, she hoped she might strike my sympathy. Well, here's the thing. God doesn't just want a number. He wants a soul. If our only interest here at this local church was to fill this building up to the point we'd have to expand it, we could put something out there in the community and make that happen. We could figure out how to draw a huge crowd to this building. But is that what God wants? Is that what he's told us that he wants? Was that the methodology that was used in first century preaching? Should we be doing anything we can to attract people on any basis possible with the hope that over time they might listen and then be converted? I don't think so. Along with that same idea, though, is this. It's a concept that is not founded upon the Bible, but rather on the principles of commerce and marketing. But the object of the gospel is not to make a sale. The object of the gospel, and certainly this local church, is not to get a financial donation or a fundraiser or to merely increase our numbers. Marketing strategies may build your business and it may increase your income, but that's not what preaching the gospel is about. Preaching the gospel is about winning the heart and soul of a person, changing who they are, helping them to become the person that God created them to be. And only the gospel can do this. That's what Paul said in Romans 1 in verse 16 when he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." And then he said, "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul was so careful with the gospel that he didn't want anything to interfere with its power to truly change a person's heart. Marketing strategies want to draw the customer in on any basis, make you comfortable, get you to relax, catch you at a weak moment so that they might make a sale. Call and annoy 1,000 people, but if you can sell 10 of the items that you're trying to sell, you can make a profit. The Church of Jesus Christ, though, isn't into annoying people. We're not into marketing strategies, and we're certainly not into false preaching. Jesus didn't do it. Paul didn't do it. It wasn't practiced, it wasn't taught, and it wasn't the way they went about trying to get people to listen to them preach in the first century. But here's some more proof about this whole process about the gospel and its effect. Turn back with me to 1 Corinthians 1. Let's just look at a few more verses before the lesson is concluded. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's look in verse 26. Verse 26. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." Now, it's not that God is not interested in those people. It's just that those kind of people cling so hard to the world, and they're wrapped up in so many carnal things that they typically won't listen to true, simple gospel preaching. They want something more according to their ideals. And God doesn't follow that up by saying, "Well, if they're not going to listen, try to draw them any way that you can." Paul is saying that they are not the called because they don't have spiritual interest. And the truth about the gospel, whether we like it or not, and this is going to be one of the toughest things to come to when you're trying to be evangelistic, is that the gospel will not attract people like this because it is at odds with their earthly values. It's at odds with their worldview. It's just not going to happen. It may happen one day with those people, but not while they're currently on that path. Look in verse 27 of the same chapter. He follows that up by saying, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are." Look at what Paul's saying here, and I think he's speaking accommodatively here, but he's saying the gospel is foolish, he's saying the gospel is base, it's despised, it contains things that are not. He's not saying all these things because that's the reality, he's saying all that because that is the perception that the world has about the pureness and the simplicity of the gospel. And what Paul is teaching us is that the pureness of that message, the pureness and the simplicity that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, it has to be protected. It has to be honored. Because therein, God is trying to do something really special. He is putting to shame the things that are mighty. He is shaming the wise, bringing to nothing the things that are. And the moment that we start changing the method, the moment that we start shaving off the rough edges of the gospel because, you know, the world, they're just not going to accept that. We need to make it a little easier to follow. And you know, we live in an era where people aren't really spiritually interested. Anyway, you know, the moment we start thinking like that, we're starting to attack the very nature of the gospel itself. What God wants from us is He wants the gospel to be preached in an untainted way. Certainly not to just offend people, but certainly not to compromise truth, because He's not interested in a marketing strategy. What God wants is He wants souls to come face to face with the truth. And if we camouflage that truth and we hide that truth behind pizza, softball, or spaghetti Wednesdays, then we're attacking the purposes of God. Have you ever been in a store and you see a t-shirt on sale? Man, I can get this t-shirt for $3. And you think, well, that's a fantastic deal. And you go home and you may wear it and sport it around a little bit. And the first time you stick that thing in the washer and then the dryer and pull it out, it's about that big. You know, and you realize, well, now I know why that joker was on sale. The reason I'm telling you that is when churches draw people through food and play and exercise and all other types of carnal bait, if that is our strategy to try to lure people into our doors, what kind of people you think we're going to get? I mean, seriously. But if you try to draw people by preaching the untainted truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a message about the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, it's true, we won't have big numbers, but you're going to draw the kind of people God wants drawn into his family. And brethren, that's the purpose of the gospel. The message that this church offers to a dying world is a message that is going to save souls. And yes, we're to be benevolent. Yes, we're to shine our lights. Yes, if we see someone in need, we're to help them. We're to be the lights of the world and the salt of the earth. People should see Jesus and his divine character in us. So I hope you understand I'm not saying don't do those things. But I'm saying if the only reason we're doing those things is for the sole purpose of maybe gaining a hearing, if that is our primary motivation, then we're getting it a little bit backwards. We should do those things because we're trying to be like Christ. There are many places in the world where we can go to be entertained and amused, but what we want to do as a local church and in cooperation with God is preach the gospel so that people who are drawn by the Lord are looking for it, and they're people who have genuine spiritual interest. And that's the point that I want to leave you with tonight. And that point is, the gospel comes with its own unique drawing power. The benefits of the gospel is freedom from sin, freedom from guilt, eternal life in the presence of God, superior moral and spiritual values that identify us with Jesus, true knowledge in a world that is full of so many deceptions and lies, and a community of like-minded people desiring the same thing. And I'll tell you, brethren, if all that doesn't interest someone, what kind of people that do you think are going to be drawn by pizza and softball? This is what the Lord offers us. He has promised us that we can come into his presence, that we can spend an eternity with him, be in the presence of the saints and the angels for all time. And not only that, but while on earth, God promised to bless us in so many ways while we're here and make our lives so much better than if we had never become his child. That's what God has offered us. And this gospel, this truth, does not need our help. And it certainly doesn't need any carnal help. So let's get it out there in its pureness and in its simplicity, and let's let the gospel be its own drawing power. That's the message for tonight. If the gospel of Jesus Christ has drawn you this evening and you have not rendered initial obedience to the gospel and you would like to do so, we would invite you to come forward and make it known. We want to help you in any way that we can to achieve that primary goal, the most important decision you could ever make in your life. And likewise, if you're here tonight and you need us for any other reason to confess any public sin or just need the prayers from the saints, we'd love to help you in any way that we can while we stand and sing this invitation song.